As you'll see, the passage is Mark 5, 1 to 20, so if you'd like to take out your Bibles, we'll read that together before Ben comes to speak. If you're following the church Bibles, that's page 1006, 1006. Mark 5, verse 1. They, that is the disciples, went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed.
Thanks, Dan. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your goodness. The goodness that you've shown to us on the cross, the goodness that you show to us each day, and the goodness you one day show us in heaven. Lord, we're sorry for the times when we listen to the doubts that Satan feeds us. Help us now to learn how to defeat Satan's influence in our lives and live with Jesus as Lord. We can't by ourselves, so please help us by your Holy Spirit and reveal your truth to us from this passage today. Lord, we ask this for your glory alone and because we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder what you thought when this passage was first read out, knowing that it was about the demonic. Maybe you love the topic. You study it all the times very carefully when it comes up in the Bible. And when you see it in modern day, you hear of all the tales and it really excites you. You might even watch your fair share of films about exorcisms, about demon possession and alike. Sometimes this fascination can lead to us being quick to identify the demonic in our world today. So let me give you some examples. If the projector just turned off, we'd be like, "Satan." Or walk along the street, shoelace untied, you trip over, you'd be like, "Satan." Or even, you know, when your computer does that random shutting down thing, you're like, "Satan," straight away. Well, we must be careful as we look at the Bible here and at society not to view Satan through these lenses, not putting so much of an emphasis on the demonic that it becomes such an agenda for us that we're so captivated by it that our gaze is taken away from Jesus. So that's one response we can have when we see Jesus. See the demonic. but that's not the only unhelpful view we can take. The other side of the coin is more often the one that we take in our Western culture, which is to think it's the naive thoughts to tell us that the demonic, because we can't see it as we have done in the Bible, and because it's hard to make sense of, that we just pretend it's not there. Much like the myth of an ostrich sticking its head in the sand. As the myth goes, as I'm sure you know, an ostrich, when under threat, sticks its head in the sand because it can't see it. Its logic is that because it can't see the lion that's just about to eat it, that it's not there anymore, it's no longer a threat, when actually that's completely wrong. See, I think I've found this view of the demonic the one I too often take. Now, there's a guy called J.C. Ryle, and he quite helpfully writes on this topic, so let me read this out for you. No doubt there is much in the subject of satanic possession which we do not understand and we cannot explain. But let us not therefore refuse to believe it. We are far more likely to believe too little than too much. Unbelief about the existence and personality of Satan has often proved first step to unbelief about God. Strong words there. But as we look at this passage, it answers both ends of the spectrum. So let's be careful as we read this not to take one of those extreme views, because Satan delights in both of them and uses them to take the glory away from God. Let me try to illustrate for you how I think we view Satan in our Western culture. See, we know Satan exists and we know he's powerful. And we also know God has authority over him. He has control, complete control. But that's the bit we struggle with most. I think the way we experience this can best be described with a dog and its owner. When you see a dog being walked along the road, maybe you've been a dog walker yourself, I haven't, by God's grace, but you see a decent-sized dog and it's walking down and sometimes it gets distracted. So it might be a cat or a dog or something else, and it bolts towards whatever it might be. And you see the catches, inevitably, the dog owner out and gets dragged along in its direction. Now, I think that is too often our experience of Satan, isn't it? And his control. See, my experience tells me that surely Satan is catching God out here, and through that causing all sorts of havoc in my life and those around me. See, I know God has control over Satan, but what really feels like is just that Satan's dragging God along for a ride. Why does it not feel like God is in control over him? But you see, in this passage today, we can't fail but to change our God walker God, into an all-powerful, all-authoritative, all-sovereign, all-provident God. So let's get stuck in then. Once again, like we saw last week and we'll continue to see next week, we find ourselves in a hopeless situation. Man has tried their best efforts to do all they can to rectify it, but they cannot do anything about it. We see turmoil turn to tranquility. We see the contrast of fear and faith, and we see a man being an outcast getting restored. And someone comes from among the dead to the living. Now, last week we heard of Jesus calming the storm of the Lake of Galilee and then making their way across the Lake of Galilee to the other side. Now, as soon as Jesus has got out of the boat to a place called Gerasenes, as soon as Jesus gets there, he's met by a demon-possessed man, or I think you might have impure or unclean spirit in the Bibles there. Now, the first thing we find out is that Satan is a real destructive problem. Satan is a real destructive problem, both as we see in the passage, but also as we see in our lives today. Now, a key part of Jesus' ministry on earth was to cast out demons. So this shouldn't necessarily surprise us. But what should surprise us is where it takes place. You see, Jesus and his disciples find themselves no longer in Jewish territory, having crossed the Sea of Galilee, but in Gentile territory. You see, at this stage in Mark's gospel, Jesus hasn't stepped out of Jewish territory. So this is a landmark occasion in this gospel. You wonder what the disciples might be expecting or thinking Jesus to do here. Maybe he's just going to see the sights, or if he's going to come along to see what these pagan Gentiles are doing. Or maybe they're expecting him to condemn them all to judgment. But Jesus has other plans. So what do we learn about this demon-possessed man? Let's look down. Well, Mark actually gives us quite a lot of detail about him. He could have skipped over verses 3, 4, and 5, but he goes into so much detail for us just to tell us how much of a hopeless situation he is in. Not only is this man in an unclean region, he also lives in a cemetery, separated even from the unclean Gentiles, which were unclean to the Jews of the time, which even had a field of pigs nearby, which was also unclean to the Jews at the time. But not only that, there is more. He also has an unclean or impure spirit. On four counts is he unclean. He is pretty much as unclean as you can get. Not even a male student's bedroom would compare to the uncleanliness of this man. And the evil spirit seems to have given this guy superhuman strength, to the point where the collective strength of the locals couldn't even contain him with chains or shackles. No amount of weight training, protein shakes or steroids would compare with the strength that we see in this man. But despite that, although the chains couldn't hold this man, he was still helplessly bound. However, this incredible demonic strength couldn't stop Jesus speaking to him. Jesus didn't actually require strength to control him, but instead the awesome power of his words. During their conversation, we see the imprisonment of this man to the demons, of not even being able to distinguish between himself and the demons which possess him. Let's read the end of verse 9. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Initially, when we look at this, we just think it's terrible grammar. But actually, this man can't work out whether inside of him he's alone or not. His name is Legion, which in Roman times was an army of about 6,000 trained men and was what the biggest group of soldiers at the time. Jesus is not up against a single demon here, but against a militant-sounding horde of demons. I hope you see the opposition against Jesus here. Satan is a real destructive problem. But we find out also that Jesus is the only solution. This is a truly hopeless situation which man has tried to restore but failed despite their best efforts. Jesus is the only solution. Despite Satan's destruction, even the demons accept throughout the passage that Jesus has complete authority over them. But I wonder whether this feels similar to the battles we face against sin. We feel imprisoned and captive to them despite our best efforts. The battle inside of us that we always face that drains us and pulls us apart on the inside. The passage talks about crying and self-harm. Is this not our experience of the battle? Is that not what it feels like inside of you, this self-inflicted torture? Paul speaks of that same struggle so clearly in Romans chapter 7. Let me read out verses 15 to 19 for you. "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." This kind of tennis match between good and evil, we hear the Satan's lies that he tells us and doubts that he raises, fighting against God's truth that we know from the Bible. When we're faced with temptation to lie at work, to look at good in front of our boss, or maybe to talk behind our friend's back because they've been really annoying us lately, or whatever temptation it might be, it's with these battles against the devil that we need to bring to Jesus. Not our man-made coping mechanisms, our own shackles and chains to try and tame this beast inside of us. We put accountability with friends and website blockers and willpower to try and control our sin. But all too often we see the beast inside of us rear its ugly head, breaking our own chains and shackles we put on there. You see, the problem's not with the accountability or with the willpower or the website blockers, quite the opposite. Don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying they're bad things. Absolutely use them. I can testify to them to say they really can help. But what I am saying is that they will not win your battle alone. These sinful actions are a result of our sinful heart. If we don't start at the heart, then our actions aren't going to change, however much we try and whatever we do. You see, only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus has done that. It's when we think that Satan can't break, it's when we naively think that Satan can't really break through our walls of, well, when you really think about it, legalism, that we struggle most. Or at least I do. What we need to do is stop trying to chain them and shackle them down, but instead nailing them to the cross and leaving them there. The cross isn't some kind of primary school display where we keep on pinning up different sins and taking them down in different terms of our life. When we might think we've got sin sorted, we take it down and then replace it with a new one that we're struggling with, or repinning old ones that seem to haunt us, giving us some kind of different display each day of our lives. No. It's nailing our temper, our impatience, our self-pity, our lust, our guilt and shame, and dealing with them at the cross and leaving them there. See, that's the hard bit, isn't it? Leaving them there. The only place where they can be and will be completely dealt with. Jesus is the only solution. Now, in the next part of our story, this is often one we have struggled to account for and explain as Christians. But through it, we see that Satan is destined for destruction. Satan is destined for destruction. And it's the death of those 2,000 pigs. Now, I've identified two negative ways in which we can see these 2,000 pigs being drowned and also the herdsman losing his livelihood. You see, on the one rage, you can feel outraged that Jesus would kill animals, a part of God's good creation. We understand that Jews thought they were unclean, but surely that can't account for the death of 2,000 animals. And I mean, what about the herdsman? No matter what type of herdsman you were, losing 2,000 pigs is going to leave you a bit out of pocket. So I think that's the first angle with which we can view it. And then the other side, which is actually my first thought when I read this, it's outrageous that Jesus would kill 2,000 pigs. I found out a bit of information just to get these figures right. But 2,000 pigs accounts for over 100,000 bacon sandwiches. It's absolutely outrageous. He cannot be God. Has he never had one before? He's just about to declare all food clean in two chapters' time. Surely he can just hold that thought for a bit longer. And I mean, that would have been the answer to the feeding of the 5,000, right? Just saying. You see, my point here is that the 2,000 pigs' death doesn't sit well with us, does it? It really doesn't. Let me try to explain then. You see, seeing the death of those pigs for the demon-possessed man should show us how highly Jesus just regards one human soul. This is not about Jesus' attitude to animals, but Satan's attitude to people. Jesus is not pro-animal cruelty, but the demons definitely are. Satan is destructive, he's cruel, and he has murderous intent that only Jesus can overcome. It's the demons that drown the 2,000 pigs after all. And we know from last week that Jesus wouldn't even let the 12 drown. You see, Jesus thought it far more important to teach us this today and all the other people over the last 2,000 years so that people might believe and be saved than to spare those 2,000 pigs. You see, Jesus is also, in doing this, showing his disciples that the demons are completely gone, that they're never coming back, that they're forever destroyed. And this is also a picture for us today, reminding us that one day we will be without temptation, without the condemnation that Satan brings into our lives. One day he will be destroyed once and for all. Next time it won't be in the Lake of Galilee drowning, but it will be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. So how do you fight back when Satan reminds you of past sins? Sins that you've kept far away from your friends for months, years, even decades, in the bottom of your heart. Sins that you feel so ashamed of that they seem to haunt us and remind us of them when we think we're finally over them. Whether it's regret or shame or guilt, whatever it might be, this is what you do. This is what you do when the devil reminds you of you of your past. You remind him of his future. That's how we fight against him this week, with the constant reminder of our future glory and his future destruction. Satan is destined for destruction. Now, in verse 15, we see such a stark contrast to what we've already seen in verses 3, 4, and 5. Have a look for yourself. The man has moved from being in a hopeless state to a hopeful one. The Lord Jesus restores life. The Lord Jesus restores life. Three changes in particular that Mark identifies for us in his state. He's sitting there. That's the first one. Second, he's dressed. And third, in his right mind, and that's the biggest of the three. It's such a contrast to what we've seen before. Incredible change through Jesus. And isn't this a testimony to God's grace? That we can sit here this evening, dressed, thank goodness, and clothed in our right mind. It seems like a small point, but it's not at all. It's absolutely huge. The devil would bring us to that same state we've seen in the demon-possessed man if he only had the power today. But you, sitting clothed in Beeston Free Church in your right mind today, are a testimony of God's grace. You might be facing confidence issues or self-esteem problems or trouble with your image or struggling with acceptance, but just as you are, Christian, you're a testimony of God's good grace to you. How about that? God's grace has saved you from the despair and the destruction that we see in this demonic legion that has possessed this man. You may have other issues and sins that you struggle with, but he has kept you from such suffering that we've seen today in this passage. And also, if God can change a wreck like Legion, how much more will he be able to help us in our sins and defeat them for us? How much more will he be able to deal with the temptation that we fall into and the lies that Satan has convinced us of? I praise God for his grace that I see in you. The Lord Jesus restores life. Now, sure enough, as you'd expect with this incredible miracle, we see the crowd gradually telling lots of people about it. And sure enough, a crowd gathers wanting to find out whether what they've heard is actually true. And at this point, we're all ready for a revival. We've seen Jesus move into a new part of a new region. We expect this miracle to bring along incredible faith. This man who can now be restored to the community, see his friends and family again. Surely the crowds will be overjoyed, will turn in repentance and faith to Jesus. You'd have thought they'd put up a statue of Jesus there, thanking him endlessly for the evil that so haunted their streets that's now gone. But no. Don't you find it ironic how the crowds are now more afraid of the man, now he's in his right mind, than when they couldn't even shackle and chain him? This is crazy. This man has been freed by Jesus, but the cost of his freedom is more than the locals wanted to pay. And it's both the crowd's response to this and hearing that the pigs had been killed, that leads us to the saddest part of our story. The crowds ask Jesus to leave. What does Jesus do? He grants their wish. They think that the devil they know is better than the Jesus they don't. How wrong they are. You see, there's no record of Jesus ever returning to this place in his earthly ministry. Maybe that's one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't allow this right-minded man to stay with him in his mission, but instead to be a witness in a place that is completely spiritually dead, a place where Jesus can clearly no longer preach or teach. You see, in doing a miracle and saving someone outside of Jewish territory, Jesus is now breaking those barriers that we've seen in the Old Testament, that the God of Israel is now for all people to know personally, both me and you. So let's begin to summarise then. We see that Satan is a real problem in our world today. He is powerfully destructive, but we know that he will be destroyed. Now Jesus is the only solution to the problem of Satan, and he effortlessly restores Satan's destruction by offering eternal life through faith in him. But perhaps you're sitting there today and you're thinking, Ben, that's great, love it, that's just brilliant. Thank you so much. Jesus has authority over Satan. Love it. That's brilliant news. But why does it not feel like that? Why does it feel like Satan's winning the battle in my life and in the lives of those around me? Why am I faced with the question, if Jesus does have authority over Satan, why does he need it? What's Jesus playing at here? Isn't this our dog walker Jesus that we've seen before, where we know Satan seems to be dragging him along? So you ask me, Ben, does Jesus have authority over Satan? Yes. Satan is defeated. Satan, in fact, is dethroned. But Satan is not yet destroyed. You see, when Jesus died, he took an unbreakable leash and wrapped it round the head of Satan, and with the other end hammered it into the ground with his own wooden cross. The lead of Satan can only reach now as far in tempting and condemning us in our life that God permits to be good for us, in making us to be more like Jesus. It doesn't necessarily feel like it at the time because we don't have the gift of hindsight in the present, or completely on earth as we will do in heaven. But in God's mighty sovereign plan, it all works together to our holiness and his glory. Like a parent caring for the child, giving them all that is good and teaching them what is bad, so God takes care of us today. What a God we have. What a leash on Satan. What assurance in Jesus. What grace poured on us. And that's why we can say Jesus is the only solution of the problem of Satan and effortlessly restores Satan's destruction by offering eternal life through him. Now, for some of you today, Jesus having authority over Satan might look like admitting for the first time that willpower is not enough to defeat Satan. That you might need to reveal to a close Christian friend your struggle with a particular sin, and that might be your next step. Confessing your sin to someone else so that they can be reminding you of gospel truths when you're struggling and can rejoice with you in God's grace when he wins the battles for you. You see, the more secrets you keep the sins of your life, the more Satan takes a hold of them and controls you through them. For some of you today, Jesus having authority over Satan might look like suggesting to a struggling friend to go to someone older and wiser in the faith, maybe a minister, because a battle against Satan is raging on just as much and just as fierce as it was when they first confessed it to you. But for others of you today, it might look like finding a Bible verse and with your close Christian friend that particularly speaks into the doubt that Satan has been putting into your life. And with it, either committing it to memory or writing it down, maybe, in particular places when you go regularly, like the bathroom or bedroom or mirror if you're particularly vain. Maybe even putting it in the midst of your battle, on your desk at work, on your baby's cot, on your front door, on the laptop screen. You see, reminding yourself of gospel truth in the middle of the battle is exactly how Jesus fought against Satan in the desert. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, it's at our weakness that God's power is made perfect. So let me finish with an illustration that I once heard that I pray will be helpful for you in your battle against Satan. So it's like being in a prison cell. You're a slave to sin and captive to Satan and his desires. When Jesus died, he opened the door of that prison cell and he showed you out. Now there are times in your life when you go back into the prison cell, back into the misery of your old life. You'll find some of those simple instincts still in your heart, and you go back into the cell despite what you know. But you see, with the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, you can walk out of the prison cell, breaking Satan's hold of you, mainly by loving what is outside of the prison cell more than what is in. The more you focus on God's goodness will help you walk out of the cell and into your new life. You see, but despite walking back into the prison cell, Jesus will never shut the prison cell door in front of you with you still in it. In fact, one day you'll step out the prison cell and Jesus will shut the door behind you, never to be opened again. And you'll be free in heaven forever. What a joyous day that'll be. Let's pray that Jesus would help us walk out of the prison. Father God, thank you for coming and opening the prison cell door in our lives. Without that, we'd be in so much trouble. But Lord, you choose to do it for us. Please help each one of us to walk out the prison cell by the power of your Holy Spirit. Whether that's for the first time tonight, or whether we have countless times walked back in. God, we repent of those times. We give them to you to nail to the cross. Show us your goodness, Lord, so that we might live lives more outside of the prison cell than we do now. We look forward to the day when you will take us out of the prison cell to spend eternity with you in glory. Thank you, God. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a final song now. We rest on thee.
Yeah.
In here we see our battle. We go not forth against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping, tender. And then could we flick to the last verse? Here we go. When passing through the pearly gates of splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days. Let's sing.